know about Barabbas. You're anything like me? Not very much. He was the man who spoke no word and did no deed according to the gospel record. I've never preached on Barabbas in my life until this evening, but I do have a stock in trade Barabbas children's address, and I'm willing to sell it for a small fee towards the end of the service for those who are engaged in children's work in schools or at camps or in the church. I have preached this children's talk in Glen Manor Primary School and in Christen Primary School, and I think in Lennoxtown Primary School, but it was 10 years ago, so it's probably due for a bit of recycling now, if you're interested. In fact, let me give you a preview of this children's address, because I think the 5 points really cover the story of Barabbas as we find it in the gospel record. The children's address is not based on any of the words or deeds of Barabbas, because they're not mentioned in the gospel, but on the feelings of Barabbas as shown in his five faces. There's the first one, his violent face. Barabbas was a violent man. We learn about that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was a nationalist, he was a robber, he was the leader of a riot and an insurrection, and he was a murderer. He was a violent man. And that's the reason he was languishing in the equivalent of Wormwood Scrubs in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' trial. So his violent face, and secondly, his sad face. Sad, presumably, because he's going to be executed in the morning. Thirdly, his surprised face. Because in the morning he was told he could go home and put his feet up. Fourthly, his happy face. That's when he reached home and was able to put his feet up. And fifthly and finally, his puzzled face. It's a funny old world, the rabbits would say. What on earth is going on? How did I get free? Why did the other one carry the can? Why did Jesus die? And that last question, of course, takes us to the heart of the gospel. And it's a question raised by the story of Barabbas, and I think answered by the story of Barabbas in a very vivid and remarkable way. Well, there's the bare bones of my Barabbas children's address, so you may want to fill in one of the forms in which you can receive the full address later on. Actually, I can't pretend that it's my own original composition, but it's taken straight out of one of Michael Botting's books on children's addresses. Do you know these? There's about 5 or 6 of them. They're absolutely indispensable reading material for anybody who's thinking about going into the ministry, as well as Calvin's Institutes, of course. And Michael Botting, in I think his 3rd or 4th book, has this children's address on Barabbas. I said at the beginning there's not much material on Barabbas, but I want to qualify that in this way and repeat what I said before the reading, that the story of Barabbas is actually mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All 4 gospel writers record his story, and as I said last week, that doesn't always happen. In fact, let me say, in addition to that, that when you add up all the verses in these 4 gospels concerning this story, you come up with 38 verses. And that's more material than there is in connection with the betrayal of Judas. So Barabbas must be important in the gospel record. And the question is, what is his importance? What is his significance? And I think he is significant for one thing and one thing only, and that's not too difficult to work out. Because Barabbas surely is the supreme illustration of a substitute. And substitution is at the very heart of the truth of the gospel. John Stott has written in his typically succinct way, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." Now, Barabbas is a superb illustration in the story of Jesus Christ of substitution. And there are three points about substitution highlighted in his story. And the first point really looks at Barabbas through the eyes of Barabbas. And the first point is that substitution through Christ means life for life. Now, all the Old Testament ritual of sacrifice and substitution can be summed up in this expression, because it was life given for life. That's the principle of substitution in the whole of the Old Testament. If you take that principle and carry it forward into the New Testament, and into the climax of events in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ leading up to Calvary, and apply this principle to the story of Jesus and Barabbas, then you see a very vivid illustration of the principle, because it was Jesus' life for Barabbas' life. Now, you know, there is nothing new under the sun. And that's particularly true in connection with children's addresses. All of us who are involved in having to give children's talks, we beg and borrow and steal quite openly as far as this is concerned. Now, I thought this Barabbas talk was original to Michael Botting. But I reckon from a bit of research that I've done that he begged, borrowed and stole to get this in the book. Well, I'm not sure of that, but I read a sermon this week by a very famous American preacher in which it seems to me the idea that Botting has, particularly with the sad and surprised face, comes straight out of the sermon. It's a sermon by Donald Gray Barnhouse, who is a marvelous American preacher in Philadelphia in the earlier part and the middle part of the 20th century. And he preached a remarkable sermon on Barabbas. And during the course of this sermon, Barnhouse tried, in using his imagination, to get into the mind and thoughts of Barabbas as he was awaiting his release, or rather awaiting his execution before his release. And in doing this, Barnhouse borrowed some stories that he'd heard about the thoughts of prisoners before their execution. For example, Barnhouse had heard that those prisoners who were going to be hanged found it very difficult to keep their hands off their throats in the days preceding their execution. Maybe that's not too surprising. He also heard that those prisoners who were going to be executed in a gas chamber practiced very long breathing. In fact, some breathed so long that they were in danger of their eyes bursting out from their sockets. I hope this is not too gruesome for you, by the way. And Barnhouse used his imagination to try and think then of Barabbas in his cell as he contemplated and anticipated crucifixion. And this is what Barnhouse went on to say in his sermon. Barabbas must have looked at the palms of his hands and wondered how it would feel to have the nails ripping through the flesh. He must have remembered scenes of crucifixion death and the slow agony of the victims who suffered at times for a day or two before merciful death came to release them. He must have awakened with a start if he heard any hammering in the jail, and his mind must have anticipated the sound of the clanging hammers that would bring death near to him. And then in his prison he heard the vague murmuring of the crowd that roared outside, like the murmur of a troubled sea. He thinks he hears his own name. He can tell there are angry cries, and fear rises in his heart. Then he hears the sound of a key in the lock, and a jailer comes to him and releases him from the chain that's wound round about him, for the Bible tells us that he was bound. He must have thought that his time had come, but the jailer takes him to the door and tells him he's free. Free to live, because Jesus took his place in death. Barabbas, I suppose, was the only person in the world who could actually say that Jesus Christ took his literal place, his physical place. Jesus was his literal substitute. For Jesus did feel the ripping of his flesh with the nails. He did experience that slow agony which crucifixion involved. Now, death, according to the Bible, is a profound moral reality. Death, to use the great Scottish theologian James Denny's words, is a sacrament of sin. That's to say, death is a kind of visible, tangible sign of that which is inward and invisible as a reality in our sinful souls. And the Bible tells us that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the reason that there is death. Death is the judgment of God upon a sinful life. It is seen in physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body, but it is seen in endless death, which is the separation of soul and body from God forever and forever. And so death is the judgment which God brings upon the human race, and in a sense we bring this judgment upon ourselves because we've identified in our lives over against God's way. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But, here's the glorious but of the gospel, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with Jesus' life for our life, Jesus' death for our death. Jesus' substitution was an act of purest love. And there have been many examples and illustrations of such acts of substitution for others, life and death, in the course of history. For example, there is the remarkable heroism of the Polish Franciscan, Father Maximilian Kolbe, in the Auschwitz concentration camp, when a number of prisoners were selected for execution. One of them shouted out that he was married and that he had children. And immediately, Father Kolbe stepped forward and offered himself to take that prisoner's place, and his offer was accepted. The authorities took him and put him into an underground cell in which he was left to die by starvation. What an act of love, and it is a story which illustrates in some faint way the incredible substitution that Jesus Christ made for us as an act of love, taking our place. And there are lots of global verses and texts in the Bible which remind us of the glory of this substitution. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. These great global texts. But there is a sense in which we must always try and apply this in a personal way if we are to feel the impact of Jesus' substitution for us. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It seems to me that the New Testament encourages us to individualize and personalize this great substitution that Jesus made on the cross, so that we see it as, in the shoes of Barabbas, something that was done just for us. The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. There am I in my condemned cell, rightly and justly so, because of my sinful life breaking God's laws, and before me there is a just judgment and a right execution. There is banishment and exclusion and separation from God's presence forever and forever. But Jesus in love knocks at my door and comes into my condemned cell and takes my place and invites me to go free as he goes into judgment and banishment and sin. So often we find it difficult as believers, don't we, to grasp that God loves us. Isn't that one of the great problems that we face continually in the Christian life? We doubt the love of God for us. And when that happens, you can see the significance of the New Testament's insistence that we always go back to the cross. For there is the great demonstration of this great truth for each of us individually. The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. Something that we can say to ourselves 100 times a week. We are to be persuaded of this truth that God does love us. Substitution means life for life. And secondly, I want to look at Barabbas, not through the eyes of Barabbas, but through the eyes of Pilate. And the substitution through Christ means transfer of guilt. Now, it was Pilate who seized upon this custom of releasing a prisoner during the Passover time. John, the Gospel writer, in his Gospel, indicates, rather differently from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that it was Pilate who initiated this whole business of the releasing of a prisoner during the Passover time. At least he brought this custom in front of the people. He said, "It is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" Now, Pilate surely did this to let himself off the hook, because he was in a bit of a predicament. Pilate had declared publicly that Jesus was innocent, and that verdict was not a popular one with the Jewish authorities. But Pilate thought if he could only manipulate the popularity of the Jewish crowd outside and get them on his side to back him and to go with Jesus, then he could, with some measure of integrity, let Jesus go free. And the Jewish authorities couldn't do a thing about it because of the massive numbers on his side. And I really think that Pilate was 99% certain that the crowd would opt for Jesus, because he'd watched their enthusiasm as he saw it on Palm Sunday. And I think he was absolutely taken aback when they refused his option and said, "We want Barabbas, we want Barabbas." And so Pilate, as we would say, was hoisted with his own petard, and rightly so, because it was a shameful thing that he'd done, and a quite illegal thing that he had done. Because Jesus shouldn't have figured in this prisoner amnesty at all at Passover time. This amnesty was for those who were guilty as prisoners. But Pilate had declared Jesus' innocence, and he should have released them automatically and right away. But he released Barabbas. So what's going on here? What's happening? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? The just is being retained, and the unjust is being released. It's the just for the unjust. And isn't there a text in the Bible which speaks of this? Oh yes, there is. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where Peter the Apostle says, Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. You see, there was a transfer of guilt. The guilt from Barabbas was transferred to Jesus. And that's the truth of the gospel. The guilt that is upon us, the unjust, is transferred to Jesus Christ. That's what substitution involves. That's what the prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter describes so marvelously. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He, ours, ours, he, his, we, his. Transfer of guilt. And there may be a strong case for saying that the moment of conversion comes to many people when they grasp that this transfer of guilt has taken place from ourselves onto Christ at the cross. It certainly seems to have been the case with the conversion of David Watson. You remember David Watson, a great Church of England evangelist, and really a missionary as well, and in York. Remember the story at York? He went there, I think the attendance was a dozen to 15, when he went to St. Michael the Belfry, and by the time of his death there were 1,500 people worshipping every Sunday. Been there myself. And apparently David Watson was converted in the 1950s by the witness of a friend of his, John Collins. And the crunch came one breakfast time when, with a piece of dried toast, John Collins demonstrated how the Bible teaches and the gospel proclaims that guilt is transferred from us to Jesus Christ in his death on the cross, as simply as a piece of toast is transferred from one hand to another, just like that. David Watson says he was sure there was something more profound in the cross than the transfer of toast, but he got the point. And it is like that. It's marvelously like that. Charles Simeon, who was another great Church of England preacher in the 19th century, preached for round about 50 years in Cambridge and had the most profound effect on a whole generation of students. He talks about his conversion, or somebody talks about it, saying, like a flash it came to him. And then these are the words of Charles Simeon. This flash which came to him was this: I can transfer all my guilt to another. I will not bear them on my soul a moment longer. You know, I think that's absolutely marvelous and wonderful. Guilt is one of the universal human emotions. And that's because guilt feelings can be traceable back to a real state which is endemic within human nature. That's guilt before God. And even as believers, guilt is a real problem to us, isn't it? Guilt is something that we carry with us down the years and affects us sometimes very powerfully. Well, listen to this. The gospel tells us that guilt has been transferred from us onto Christ at the cross. That's what substitution means. And every time we are troubled by guilt, we need to place that guilt where it belongs and where God says it belongs, where the gospel says it belongs. It belongs to Jesus' cross at Calvary. Let's not be plagued by guilt. Oh yes, we've got to confess our guilt and confess our sins. But having done that, we can by faith transfer guilt for that specific sin. Or maybe it's not a specific sin. Maybe it's some kind of vague feeling from the past that we're carrying like baggage, and it's really crippling us. We can take that vague feeling and in faith transfer it afresh to the nails on the cross of Christ at Calvary. So substitution means, first of all, life for life, and then it means transfer of guilt. I think I'll get rid of this piece of toast, actually. And thirdly, and looking now at Barabbas, not from the point of view of Barabbas himself or Pilate, but this time from the point of view of the crowd, substitution through Christ means a divine choice. The substitution of Jesus for our sakes, our sin, and our salvation was, of course, God's plan. It was a divine choice. Now, the interesting thing is that on the surface, in the story of Barabbas, it appears to be the precise opposite of this. It does appear that it was human choice that drove Jesus to be Barabbas' substitute. It was the crowd's choice. Probably not the same crowd as on Palm Sunday. Probably not the same crowd. Probably a different crowd, an urban crowd made up of gangs who were involved in fairly violent conduct in the history of Jerusalem over the years. Jerusalem in the time of Jesus was perhaps a city the size of Falkirk, just down the road. What's that, 30, 40, 50,000, something like that. But at Passover time, the population of Jerusalem was swollen by a number which was the equivalent of the city of Aberdeen. Something like 170 to 200,000 pilgrims came into Jerusalem at this time. And probably we are not accurate when we constantly point out that the Palm Sunday crowd was characterized by fickleness. One day they shouted, "Hosanna," the next day they shouted, "Crucify him." But it probably was a different crowd, largely anyway, that shouted, "Crucify him," and asked for the release of Barabbas. And it was their choice. And one doesn't minimize human choice at all in the rejection of Jesus Christ. And we notice from the story here that it was a very stark choice. One of the versions, one of the translations of Matthew's version of the story, gives us Barabbas' full name, which was Jesus Barabbas. And so in Matthew's version, the stark choice is very clear before us. Pilate says, "Who is it that you would have me release to you? Is it Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ?" A very stark choice, isn't it? The Antichrist or the Christ? It's really a choice between hell and heaven, the world and the Lord. And I suppose every time we are brought to the crossroads of human behavior involved in decisions and choices which have a moral dimension, then this kind of choice comes to us. Is it Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ? Which way are we going to take? Which side are we going to opt for? Is it the world's side or is it the Lord's side? It's a very stark choice. Notice also it's a very irrational choice that the crowd made. If you know the story of the trial of Jesus, you'll remember that the crowd kept shouting to Pilate that if you let this man go, Jesus Christ, you're no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who claims to be king, said the crowd, opposes Caesar. Now, what was it that Barabbas was in prison for? For opposing Caesar. You see how irrational this choice was, to opt for Barabbas. And there is, in essence, an irrationality at the very core of sin. Sinful choices, sinful behavior, sinful conduct, sinful habit, especially on the part of believers, is in essence the height of irrationality. To choose the world rather than the Lord is a stark choice. It was an irrational choice, and it was a fateful choice, because they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And ultimately, of course, that is what the implication of choosing against Jesus involves. So yes, it was a human choice that they made, but we know that behind this human choice was a divine hand, because there was a divine plan. I suppose when I think of the concept of a substitute, I always think of a sporting metaphor, and I think right away of the football manager who with his hand waves a player off the field and sends a substitute in his place from the substitute's bench. And some managers are very adept at this. So they seem to have this skill of being able to put on the substitute at just the right moment and for the right person, and the substitute changes the game. And there are those who are known as super subs. There's that guy who plays for Manchester United with the unpronounceable name. What is it? Sole Gunnar Solskjaer. Thank you, John. John's my mentor in all things soccer. But I'm not speaking to him after today. Yes, he went on in the European Cup final and scored 2 goals in 3 minutes to win the cup. And you see the manager waves the person on with his hand in skill and acumen to change a game, and I see God directing the whole of human history and all its outworkings, and I see him surveying the whole playing field of human life, and God, as it were, says to the whole of the human race, "Off you come, and on goes my substitute. All those who are linked to Adam, come off. And here's the second Adam on, my son Jesus Christ." And he lives the life we should have lived. He dies the death we should have died. And upon his life and his death hangs all my eternity. The hand of God behind this substitution, isn't it? And Barabbas stands for a world of sinners. What kind of sinner was Barabbas? Well, I think we'd have to say that he was a terrorist. If you add up all the information we're given in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that's the conclusion you come to. Perhaps he was the Bin Laden of his day. And in our terms, that would be the worst of sinners. Now here's the question. Does God in his plan of substitution intend to save the worst of sinners? After Myra Hindley's death, I read an article about her entitled, "If Myra's in Heaven, Could All Hell Break Loose?" And the writer points out the reports that Hindley was repentant and sought forgiveness. And if that's the case, he says, then the God we believe in is bigger than any Home Secretary and bigger-hearted. And the writer conveys the image of our Father in Heaven running as fast as he could to greet this prodigal daughter. And he says that image is a very disturbing one, isn't it? But it's also a very hopeful one. And he says, we hope it's true. Because if God saves the worst of sinners in his plan of substitution through Christ's death, then there's hope for anybody. There's hope for all of us. Well, we don't know if Barabbas repented and was converted, but we know of somebody else who was converted and who called himself the worst of sinners. Paul said this about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, the grace of our Lord was poured upon me abundantly. Here is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience and his example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. If the gospel is for the worst of sinners, then the gospel is for all of us. And Christ's grace, his unlimited patience, is available for us constantly. But we have to leave Barabbas on his journey. We don't know where it took him. But we concentrate now on the other one and follow his journey step by step this week. And we do know where it led him to. Eventually it led him into hell at the cross of Calvary, so that we might go step by step through April, through 2003, through our lives, to end up in heaven. That's the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which carries at its heart this substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The Son of God loved me and you and gave himself for me and you. Thanks be to God for the gospel, and may he instruct us this week in the greatness of his love for us as sinners. Let's pray together. We pray for that illumination which you're pleased to give us by your Holy Spirit. We ask that these truths concerning your Son will become real to us, that you might be pleased to imprint them upon our souls. And we're asking that you'll impact us as we consider again Jesus' passion, his suffering, and his voluntary substitution for our sins and our sakes. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to grasp these truths, and by the power of your Spirit, enable us by faith to apply them to the problem areas of our lives, to the troubled times, and to find the balm which the grace of Christ through the cross of Calvary brings to us. Pray for anyone here who's downcast and discouraged and feels helpless and hopeless. Lord, we ask that the light of the gospel of your grace might shine into such a soul even just now, and this night and these days, and bring help and hope and life and joy and peace and commitment and service and faith. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.